Okay, if you have your outlines for that I gave you about 6 months ago on the book of Isaiah, you'll see that it ends at chapter 6, and that means that I don't know if I'm going to continue or not. That's a decision I'll make next week, so I wanted to take smaller segments and to commit to the whole giant book, which could take us several years to get through. I think that would be very good for me. I'm not quite so sure that that'd be the best thing for all of us, though. So I'll pray about that and see what we're going to do next time. But we are going to finish for now with chapter 6. Let's take our Bibles then and turn there, if you will, the 6th chapter of Isaiah. Long time coming. This is one of the more familiar chapters in the book. And we have finally arrived. We're definitely on holy ground tonight. Be good for us to take off our spiritual shoes, at least in our heart, and be in a state of reverence because of the holiness and the beauty of this passage, the power of it. We're looking at a vision, also known as a theophany, actually more accurately than that, even known as a Christophany. Now, this is indeed a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This vision came to what had to be undoubtedly a very youthful Isaiah. And in the vision, he receives essentially a five-fold view of the transitoriness of anything that could possibly pass for earthly glory. Verse number one really is much more than just a time reference. It's also the reason for the vision. After Solomon, King Uzziah would have been the next most powerful king of Judah. Of course, Josiah would come after him and Hezekiah, but King Uzziah would have been the most powerful behind Solomon up to that date. Many tribes had subjected themselves to him. He had amassed a large standing army for that day. He had built many fortifications, and he obtained great prosperity through primarily peaceful activities. He had been king longer than any other at that point, with the exception of Manasseh, though Manasseh had been imprisoned in Babylon for some time. Nevertheless, this eminent king, Uzziah, died ignominiously. Anybody know how? How did Uzziah die? As a leper. He died as a leper. He had become intoxicated by unheard of prosperity at that time, apart from that which belonged to Solomon. And he desired, what was Uzziah's sin? Basically a good king, except what, Martin?
Didn't he offer something
on the altar? Yeah, he thought he should be a Levitical priest, even though he was from the wrong tribe. And, of course, that was a huge no-no. Great evil, actually, at least considered so by the Levitical priests. So much so that they collectively, as a unit, wound up casting their sovereign king, who by that time now had been struck by leprosy by God, just threw him out of the temple. And so now this erstwhile, previously honored, and very powerful king, he had gone the way of all flesh, which was proof of the truth that all flesh, as Isaiah would write much later in this book, is as grass, and all glory of man is like a flower of the field. Now, it's very logical that besides the deep impression of the uncertainness of worldly grandeur, that Isaiah's young heart was just vexed with all kinds of questions as he entered the house of the Lord. Just like in the temple where long ago the light dawned in the heart of a man named Asaph. Asaph, of course, remember, in, if you know anything about Psalm 73, which we've been mentioning recently, he had a great turmoil of spirit until the light of God dawned in that man's heart, and he found himself in God's temple, and all of that meant. Well, the same thing happens to Isaiah. In contrast to the empty throne of Judah, God shows him the ultimate king sitting on his throne. In contrast to the leprous and decayed flesh of the erstwhile powerful Uzziah, God showed him the real king of Jerusalem, whose throne is established and who fills the whole earth with his glory, an eschatological statement, of course. And compared to the king that attempted to be a priestly king, but absolutely was not a priest, not allowed even to be anything near that, the Lord showed him the only true priest king, who only had a high and elevated throne, but also an altar that could remove guilt and that could absolutely forgive sin. And so consequently, it seems that the first clause of this vision that we see here isn't just simply a pinpointing of time. We do have a time reference, but more than that, it definitely indicates a psychological reason for the vision of a dead, decayed, leprous king versus the King of Kings. Well, anyway, after his initial look at vanished human glory, the second part, he sees secondly this true and glorious king. So Isaiah receives this vision in the temple. Of course, the temple is located in Jerusalem. And we're not told in what manner this amazing vision came to him. And so I don't want to guess at it. I don't think anybody else should really guess how the thing happened. Many have assumed, for example, that it took place in some kind of a trance, or that he was asleep and the vision came to him in a dream. Not only is that not stated, but I think personally that those conclusions are very questionable. Every aspect of it was intended to make an indelible impression on God's man as a young man. The throne, notice, it says, it's said to be high and lifted up. Not just high as far as space is concerned, but exalted is the idea. It was obviously only meant for one person. Only one could be worthy to sit on this thing. It wasn't vacant like Uzziah's, because the Lord, Isaiah sees him sitting on it in all of his majesty and power. So fortunately, we're not in the need to guess who exactly is being talked about here, because the Lord Jesus Christ told us himself who was sitting on the throne. In John 12 and verse 41, he basically takes the responsibility for it. He says, yeah, Isaiah was talking about me. Isaiah beheld no one else except the pre-incarnate Christ himself. Not Jesus in his humiliation, but in his glory, which he one day is going to manifest in the sight of every nation in the day of his return. That was not the case in his first coming. At his first coming, there was, the Bible says, describes him later in the great 53rd chapter, that there was no beauty nor comeliness that anyone should desire him. That didn't mean that he was ugly. It meant that he didn't come with the regal trappings. He wasn't born in purple or any of the kingly things that would accompany the birth of a royal infant. But here, what Isaiah sees is the eschatological future of his being on the earth and ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. The whole earth will be full of his glory. First time around, in his humiliation, he wasn't sitting on a throne. He was nailed to a piece of wood. And even after he ascended back to heaven, he didn't immediately sit down on his throne. He sat really on the Bible says on the throne of his father. And so therefore, there's no doubt that Isaiah saw him in the future glory, when he will function as priest and king. Of course, Lord Jesus has a tripartite title. He's prophet, priest, and king. But he's going to sit on his own mediatorial throne, where he will fill the earth with all that glory. Today, the nations are just laboring toward their own destruction, basically. Men weary themselves with trivia in vain. But someday the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, Habakkuk says, as the waters cover the sea. Can you imagine that? That's unfathomable. Just look at Bremerton and how biblically ignorant and sick this place is. But the Bible says that the whole earth was going to know about God. Not only his throne and position were things to behold, magnificent, majestic in nature, but the same can be said of all of his royal attire. I think it's interesting that Isaiah focuses on the train. You know how a bride will come down the aisle, and many times the bride has a really long train, you know, and it just fills up the whole middle aisle. It's kind of a glorious thing. But that's what Isaiah sees about the Lord Jesus. He doesn't see the whole glistening robe of light of his great king. He only sees the parts, really. And his focus is on the magnificence of just the train of the thing. Now you'll notice also that there's some pretty glorious names that are attributed here to the Lord of glory. In verse 1, he's called Adonai. Adonai is simply the plural of the word Adon, A-D-O-N, translated Lord, means master. The Adon was the master of a household, and the Adon possessed all power and authority, primarily over his family. He was the Lord over his wife and children and his slaves. In Genesis 24, Abraham is called Adon. In 1 Kings 1, verses 16 through 18, Bathsheba called David her Adon. Not once, but twice in that passage. But here, this one who is more than David is called Adonai, and actually the plural is used. It's called the plural of majesty, I believe, because of his absolute brilliance, his greatness, the majesty of his glory, and the abundance of his perceived dominion in the future. In verse 3, he's exalted as Jehovah Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. And Isaiah himself also calls him by that name, by the way, in verse 5. Generally speaking, then, this is God's battle name. We've mentioned this recently, too, I believe. Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, denotes him as a warrior, the warrior God, the marching God, marching against his enemies. Or if you want to look at it positively, he's marching for his friends. And I think the usage of Jehovah Sabaoth is extremely instructive as it appears in various places. You'll not find it in the books of Moses. It doesn't appear even once in any of the Pentateuch, or Joshua, or Judges, or Job, or Proverbs, or Ecclesiastes. But in Samuel, in the history books, in Kings, Chronicles, and in the Psalms, it kind of occurs a few times, I would say infrequently. But it's the prophets that use the name a great deal, like Jeremiah. 80 times Jeremiah uses Jehovah Sabaoth. 80. Haggai, 2 chapters, 14 times. Zechariah, 14 chapters, 50 times. Malachi, 25 times in 4 chapters. Of course, we're familiar with Hannah, the mother of Samuel. She was actually the very first one to use this battle name of God. She trusted God to go to war for her in her quest for a son, and God heard her cry. In fact, from the way that that battle song is used that she writes, it's clear that it wasn't used in the beginning of Israel's history, but mostly really toward the end of the history when the prophets do come on the scene. And by then, Israel had absolutely incurred the wrath of God. They had kindled his fire against them. And her apostasy was just rampant by then, and that wrath was deserved. So the Lord, as a warrior with his army of angels, is coming to do battle against her. So it can be proven, I think, here that the Lord of hosts also is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, I don't want to make any doubt in anybody's mind. It's absolutely him. And then finally, he's called simply by the name Jehovah in verse 12, which just is the basic form of his rich covenant-keeping name. So, the king here in this vision bears three names, and it's more than fitting that he's lauded then by a triple holy, holy, holy. These things seem to be happening in threes. And this sixth chapter contains a threefold proof for the Trinity. Let me point it out. You've got three different names of God that I already talked to you about. You have a triple use of the holy, holy, holy. And then in verse 8, you have a single, whom shall I send, with the plural, who will go for us? Don't despise the day of small things. Don't disregard these pronouns. They're extremely, extremely important. All the theology is in the pronouns, and you have to remember that. All right? So Isaiah is working through these various phases of this vision. The third phase in the vision is that of the retinue of faithful extraterrestrials that are just hovering around waiting to serve the God. They're described as cherubim. Are they the same as seraphim? Cherubim and seraphim, are they the same thing? Obviously not. They've got different names. Yeah, they've got different functions. A cherub means one who seizes, a seizer, not C-A-E-S-A-R, S-E-I-Z-E-R. And seraphim, the seraphs, is burning, burning ones. They just burn away. And the position of both of those groups, I think, indicates that there's a significant difference. According to verse 2, the seraphim, they stand above the throne, while the cherubim, according to Ezekiel 1 and verse 5, are the bearers of God's throne. So the cherubim were kind of almost holding it up while the seraphim hover over the top of it. And then the activities are also different. The cherubim always carry out justice and judgment. As far back as Genesis 3, it was God sending cherubim to guard the way back, lest the people get back into the garden and partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there. But, you know, that's always there. Cherubim are God's policemen that enforce justice. Psalm 18, Ezekiel 10. While the seraphim, they're just singers. They just burn for God, literally. It's like they're on fire, and they just praise the holiness and glory of the Lord. They also have this authority to remove sin by the fire of the altar and in engage in various kinds of works of peace. Not that they're sin bearers or atonement makers, but they have the symbolic work that they do. In Revelation chapter 4, the seraphim are united again with the cherubim. They're both together. And it's just a wonderful thing to behold. You know, I think of Psalm 85:10, where righteousness and peace kiss each other. You have this fusion of great things happening, not only in the person and work of Christ, but all throughout the whole heavenly intelligence that God made. Amen. Well, each of these seraphim, they have six wings. They have three pairs equaling six wings. What do they do with the first pair? They cover what? They cover their face. They're not worthy to look on God. They're not worthy to even be in his presence. It's like a little kid that says, okay, it's really, he can't see you, but now he thinks you can't see me, you know. They cover their faces. Those are the wings of reverence. They manifest the deepest respect and honor for this glorious king. And so by that act, the seraphim testified that they were absolutely, completely unworthy to even look at the glory of Christ. And then the second pair of wings, they express their deep humility. They cover their feet with that second pair, and they testify that they were absolutely unworthy to be seen by the king or to serve him. They're not right to look at him, and they're not right to do anything for him. And then the third pair of wings were used for flying, their wings of obedience, readiness to serve. And so at Christ's command, they fly And with lightning speed, they carry out his will, whatever that may be, and whatever that may be. And all this is being shown to a young Isaiah so that in his prophetic service, he's always going to follow this exemplary readiness of these angelic predecessors. Very striking, therefore, that with Isaiah, we always find these traits. You find a deep, deep reverence for the most holy being of God, coupled with a deep, deep humility and an unlimited obedience to the point of being sawed in half. His constant pointing to the Holy One of Israel is nothing else than an echo of the triple holy, holy, holy. Kodesh, Kodesh, Kodesh. Holy, holy, holy. The Holy of Holies is the Kodesh HaKodeshim, you see. Separate, separate, separate. Different God is, as represented by these flaming seraphim, too. His glorious prophecies of salvation, they're just variations on this song of glory that the seraphim were singing, that the whole earth is full of his glory, making that constant eschatological pronouncement, no doubt by refrain. So this thing was sung with tremendous power and awesome force by these extraterrestrial beings. So much so that Isaiah, in his vision, he sees the doorposts shaking. And he probably felt like they did when Jonathan Edwards preached his Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and the people literally in that little Connecticut town grabbed onto the pillars because they felt that the roof was going to fall in on them. That's exactly how Isaiah felt. Somehow in the vision, he actually sees the pillars of the temple shaking, as if Samson was positioned between two of them, ready to knock the whole thing down. But at the same time, this is also an example for us to speak with a powerful voice. You know, you think about our song services. A song service in a Bible-believing church should be jubilant. It should be powerful. We should have lively, not charismatic carrying on and shows in the flesh. Well, we don't put up with that kind of garbage here. Lively, real, spirit-filled song services are a glory to God. And so lethargic singing is really something that ought to be not evident in any of our worship services. The lips of many of us are dumb with regard to the coming of the glory of the Lord. It's really our responsibility, I think, to cause the house of the Lord to resound. These seraphim are in ecstasy about the whole thing, and we have the Word of God. We can read about it. We can believe that it actually is what it says it is. And, you know, while the thresholds and posts shook from the sound of the singing, amazingly enough, that Isaiah, he's looking, he sees the post shaking, the music is rattling the cage, literally, and then smoke, this is not a rock concert, smoke starts coming out of the thing. Just the infinite power. I mean, when this is not Roman Catholic incense, and it really isn't just a sign of praising the Lord. It's kind of like Revelation 15 and verse 8, where the temple was smoking there during the tribulation. Or Psalm 18:8, where it speaks of God's nostrils. You have that kind of anthropomorphism being used where fire is coming out of God's nostrils, smoke and fire. All signs of his majesty and signs of the anger that he has with his enemies and Christ haters. But in the day of his coming, fire and pillars of smoke are going to precede him and his countenance. And I think that's part of what's going to devour his enemies at Armageddon. Of course, it'll be the spoken word, but I think some of that will also accompany it. Anyway, understood this way, I think we can a whole lot better understand how Isaiah cried, "Woe is me, oi! Woe is me, for I am undone." Now, he's not saying that because he's stupefied by the incense. All right, it's because he's actually looking at a glimpse of the consuming holiness and utter power and majesty of the living God. And he's overwhelmed. That constitutes the fourth view of Isaiah, which is a view of himself. And all this thing, he gets to see the Lord and the temple and all these other things. He actually gets to see himself too. Remember back in last Wednesday night, right? We didn't finish the whole chapter exactly. We left the last four, five, six verses out where God summons the earth and they come and do his bidding against Israel, against Judah actually. But Isaiah had just pronounced six woes. Remember the six woes? Now he pronounces a seventh on himself. And he does that in the presence of God, the only place where man can do it and where he must do it. And it's really an old question whether these verses refer to his conversion or not. Scholars debate that back and forth. And I don't think there's any basis for that idea. I don't think Isaiah is getting saved in chapter 6. What we're looking at here is a really important turning point in his life. A crucial point in his life. His spiritual life is going to be deepened. His insight's going to be broadened. He receives impressions that stay with him for the rest of his days. And so this passage is very similar then to, let's say, the miraculous catch of fish when Peter, in deep emotion, cries out, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. Remember when the Lord Jesus pulled that coin out of that fish's mouth? And yet Peter's definitely Jesus' follower prior to that occasion. And I think that's why Isaiah doesn't say, woe is me, because I'm a man of an unclean heart. Right? His heart was with God. He's a man of unclean lips. And the contrast is not between some insignificant man and a great ruler. It's between an unholy man and an immaculately, impeccably holy God/king. In fact, the fact that Isaiah pronounces a woe on himself and even dares to utter this self-accusation concerning all this uncleanness of his lips after having pronounced those six woes on other people, it leads you to think that the omniscient sender, the commissioner, of this man is going to give him a preventative means against all self-exaltation, because that's what the human beings generally want to do. That was the problem in Corinth, by the way, exalting men, exalting self, exalting contemporaries. I mean, God, if you haven't figured it out by now, God is an expert at supplying preventative means. Look at Paul's thorn in the flesh. And we even know the reason for that, whatever it was. Well, Isaiah lived in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and he's going to have to admonish these people continuously. So how absolutely necessary it had to have been for him always to remember that he himself, whether it be in his private life or in his public ministry, was also a man of unclean lips, far removed from the righteousness of God and prone to self-righteousness. He needed to realize that before he pronounced a woe on anybody else, that he first condemned himself. Whoever judges himself, there's more than ample evidence to suggest, is not going to be judged by God. Now, that's not explicitly stated, but I think it appears from the last part of verse 7 that God had found perhaps possibly some particular sin in Isaiah's life that had to be dealt with before he was going to continue in this really violent preaching ministry that he was going to be engaged in. And then adding to the complaint about unclean lips, it becomes evident that in Isaiah's prior prophecies, he might have uttered the things that we saw in chapters 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. By the way, chapter 1 is basically an introduction. Chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 are kind of an anthology of the kind of preaching that Isaiah did. And so maybe just possible that he was given the word from God, but he would pile on himself, maybe in his tone. Maybe there was an element of gladness in his heart that these people were getting their comeuppance. I mean, I don't know that. The Bible doesn't say that, but that may have been the reason for his utterance, that he was a man of unclean lips. We don't have to ask what kind. The question is futile. The answer is not revealed, but it's entirely possible that he pronounced that sixfold woe in chapter 5 there with maybe some hatred in his heart, or maybe a speck of self-righteousness. Sure, I mean, even if that was true, his message was perfect. It was divine, remained the same in spite of whatever the situation in his own heart was. But it's possible that a divine message could be preached, it could be given in a less than holy frame of mind. And, I mean, whatever the case may have been, I think it was pretty fitting that a young guy like Isaiah, I think he was young here, when he's pronouncing all these woes on other people, that it was only appropriate that he pronounce one on himself as well. Because in the presence of the Lord, we're all an unclean thing, and even the fiery seraphim are not clean before him. They admit themselves they're not worthy to even look at him. So how blessed, you know, that we are, that Christ as the priest/king has not only an exalted throne, but he also has an altar whereby sins can be burned away, which is exactly what happened with Isaiah. All right, we're just about out of time. Let me just try to get at least one more verse in, which actually constitutes the calling, and the debate rages. I mean, I can't believe the amount of ink spilled on whether this is the initial call or where this belongs in the thing. It's just to me, it's a tedious, almost unimportant debate. But notice, after the remarkable four views in the one vision of his calling, now finally you have the fifth view, and it's all concerning this call. You got this resounding song to God's holiness, God's glory. And it had hardly died out when Isaiah hears the voice of the one sitting upon the throne. He actually hears Adonai's voice himself. What must have that sounded like? And just like Abraham, as the Lord of his household, once sent his servant to bring a bride for his son, and so the Lord Jesus is going to send out his servants. And for that reason, he asks not as someone who's perplexed, but as the mighty sender. Who shall I send? You see, verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord, Jehovah, saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Well, the prophet, with his sense of self-abhorrence and his new fear, shaking and quaking, knees knocking together, scared to death of perishing, is he dare going to offer himself as a servant of this mighty Adonai, this triune God? Is his fear, or maybe even his sense of unworthiness, is that going to prevent him from doing so? Well, thankfully the answer is no. He, in all of his fear, which is the right way to be a servant, he voluntarily offers himself with a brand new attitude, a right heart. And if there be one frame of mind and one frame of heart in God's servants that's pleasing to him, it's that they are self-condemning and not full of themselves. Really, God expects all of us to be a bunch of Gideons. When Gideon has no strength, that's when he can go forward in the power of God. It's when we're weak that we're strong. It's when we're empty vessels that we can be full flood of his grace and his spirit through us. It's when we're nothing that he can be seen as something. And would God that all servants of the Lord would understand that. I mean, this is something that Isaiah had to learn the hard way. And so we're out of time. We got to stop there. But you can see that there's several more verses to go down through verse 13. You have the mandate given. Go tell them things that they're not going to believe or want to hear. And then you have this important question by Isaiah, and it's answered. And what a wonderful, amazing piece of literature this really is. Okay, let's take some prayer requests. And then